Mr. Oyleman is mostly English, but I have a Kraut name, so any name that ends with a double N usually is German. First time in seminary, one of the instructors who obviously spoke German said, "Mr. Oyleman," and I'm like, gee, I didn't know there was another guy who had a name something like mine. Took me a while to figure out what that was. Oh, my goodness. Well, I'd like to read for you a short passage that I think you know pretty well from Matthew's Gospel. We call it Peter's Confession of Christ. Matthew records for us, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'What about you?' he said. 'What do you say I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" May God bless this, his word, to our hearts. We're going to have a quiz now, and the quiz is to discover how old you are. The dialogue goes like this: "Who is that masked man?" And the answer, of course, is, "Why, don't you know? That's..." Oh, you are old, fogies. You've got to be old to remember that. And then what follows after that? Do you remember? No. The next words. No. High, oh, silver. Hi. You remember that always. Come on. Get with the pro. Jim has the whole records of all those Lone Ranger episodes, and you certainly may go borrow them from him. He told me that. He claimed it was his brother's, but I don't know anything about that. Now, if you're so smart and you remember that so well, who was the actor that played the Lone Ranger? Whoa. And who was Tonto? Yeah. Yeah, boy, we've got some people here that really were aficionados of these episodes. Holy cow. I didn't think that would be so easy for you. I didn't think you were as old as I was. None of you. My goodness, do you remember the others? Gene Autry, the singing cowboy? Without him, you'd never have Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And Roy Rogers. And what was his horse's name? Trigger. Oh, yeah. Well, you're good. Let's see how many more you remember. You remember Hopalong Cassidy? And what was his horse's name? He knows all of these ones. Okay, how many of you ever heard of the Durango Kid? Yeah. See, I finally got you. I was a little kid going to Saturday afternoon matinees at the movie theater, which cost me 12 cents to get in and 5 cents for a big bucket of popcorn. And when I saw the Durango Kid, I didn't know anything about it, except one day a few years back I was driving through Colorado and I came to Durango. And I said, I didn't know there was a town called Durango. This must be where he comes from. I wonder if he's still here. The Gospel of Matthew. When we use the word gospel, what does that mean to you? What does the word gospel mean for you? What comes to mind? It's good news, okay. What's the good news? You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay. Okay. Jesus died for our sins. The prophet Isaiah says the good news is that our God reigns. That's for people who are being beat up pretty badly. What's going on around here? The kingdom of God. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God. It's also, by the way, a literary description, as we would call it, a genre. That's a French word. I don't speak French. I don't like French. But at any rate, that's the word that we use. It just means a type, and it's mostly applied to literature and art. This is a type of picture. If I look at the picture and I have no clue what it is, that's modern art. It's just okay. There's other forms of art. Well, anyway, we have what we call a Bible, and the Bible is made up of a number of books written over 2,000 years in three different languages by all kinds of different people, but that has a number of different genres of literature in it. How many can you name for me? Pardon? I must be hard of hearing. Poetry. By the way, how do you know if you're reading poetry in the Bible? It's indented in most Bibles, because quite frankly, poetry never translates, and it doesn't translate, so we would never know. I never know it was poetry unless somebody told me. The translators make it easy for me. So poetry. What else? Psalms, okay, those are poems. The imagery is part of the poetic makeup, yeah. There's music, mostly those are poetry. We got poetry, is that all you can come up with? History, whew, yeah, we've got history. A parable, that's a type of literature, mostly for prophets that use it, but yes, go ahead. Prophecy, okay, we have prophecy, yes. Come on. We have narratives, yes. Prose. We have genealogies, okay. We have that. We have genealogies. Give me some more.
Commands, warnings.
Well, I'm thinking more of the type of things like the law, Torah. We have books of law. Okay, we have books of history. We have books of wisdom literature. You ever heard of wisdom literature? They are just wise sayings. My father's generation, they passed on a whole lot of wisdom with proverbs. Early to bed, early to rise, make my son, that kind of a thing. But there were many, many, they're very, very interesting and helpful. Wisdom literature. Have you ever heard of something called an epistle, which is a fancy word for a letter? And we have various kinds of letters, some to churches, some to the church in general, some that are very personal, but various kinds of epistles. Would you believe that there's a type of literature called gospel? It's a literary genre. And it tells us what we, you see, each it's important for these us to be aware of these genres, because when we open the Bible, we kind of open it up like a magical, whoop, and pick up a verse here, and we have no, don't even ask the question, what are we reading? Sometimes we're reading a play. Sometimes we're reading this or that or the other thing. You approach each one differently. And the Gospels, were oral to begin with. They were from an oral culture. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples of Jesus had all these stories that they were passing around orally about Jesus. In fact, John says at the end of his gospel, there were so many of these that even the whole world couldn't contain all the books that were written. A lot of these oral stories, some about what Jesus did, and some about what he said. And they're just kind of out there, and it comes to the point when they realize he's not coming back as soon as we think. The disciples are beginning to disappear, the eyewitnesses. These things ought to be written down, and so we have a number of people that wrote these down, and they took some of these, pericopes is a word for it, but that's a $10 word. These events in the life of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus, and they recorded them for us in the order that they wanted them to be in, so that they would be able to bring them the message, the gospel, the good news to us. The gospels are not biographies. They are not histories. They are gospel. And they are a collection of this. And that's why sometimes we find sayings with a different historical event that's going on, but they bring them together, some for theological reasons, some for historical reasons, but they bring them together to bring their particular message. And we realize that Mark and Matthew and Luke tend to follow the same historical narrative, although they put different things in their stories. So if you take Mark's gospel, the narrative, and split it in about five different places and insert the teachings of Jesus arranged according to topic, boom, 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 you wind up with pretty much with Matthew's gospel. That's a little bit of an oversimplification. But that's why we call them synoptic gospels, comparison. You put them side by side in comparison. And so the organization of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is almost similar in terms of how it's arranged. They have developed a picture for us to follow. They've taken Jesus' deeds, they've taken his words, and they've put them together for us. Let me run through Matthew's gospel for you, just so you get some idea of what the deeds are. And I'm going to forget the teachings are, but the deeds of Matthew's gospel. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, Jesus is going about and he's healing every disease and sickness, and he's in Galilee. First part of all three of the synoptic gospels start in Galilee, and then they go down to Judea, and then we have the week in Jerusalem, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection. He's healing every disease and sickness. He's particularly focused on the demon-possessed, those who are having seizures, they're paralyzed, those who are in severe pain. And then we have this break, 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then in 8, he picks up again. He cleanses a leper. There's a centurion's servant that he heals by remote control from way away. First time he does that. There's Peter's mother-in-law that's healed. There's the demon-possessed to which he drives out these spirits. In Matthew, there's a lot of focus on this demon possession. He heals all the sick. He calms the storm, the winds, and the waves. And then there are, in Matthew's gospel, two demon-possessed men in Gadara, or the Gerasene demonic, we call them, who he casts their spirits into the herd of pigs that flow into the sea. You know that story. In chapter 9, we have a man who's crippled that is brought to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus turns to him, and instead of healing him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, everybody's saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute." That's blasphemy, because by doing that, we all know only God can forgive sins. That's blasphemy. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Which is it easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" And says, "Get up and walk, take your bed and go." Boom. That's a flat-out claim to divinity. Jesus is claiming to be Messiah at that point. Then there's Jairus' daughter, first one raised from the dead. Then on the way to Jairus' daughter, there's the woman with the issue of blood. And then there's two blind men. And then there's a demon-possessed man that manifests by being mute, can't speak. And then in chapter 12, there's a man with a withered hand who Jesus has the audacity to heal on a Sabbath day and offend everybody. Jesus knew how to offend people right and left. And then there's a demon-possessed man who's both deaf and mute that he heals. And then in chapter 14, there's the feeding of the 5,000. And then he walks on the water. And then there's mass healings. He goes back to the same place, Gadara or Gennesaret. And this time, they're all over him. They bring everybody that's sick to be healed. And then he feeds the 4,000. Now, here are the reactions of the people through these things. This is how they react. They are filled with awe and amazement that God had given such authority to men. That's in chapter 9. In chapter 8, that's where the Gadarene demoniac was. They are so scared out of their wits. They're begging him to leave and get out of the place. When he calms the winds and the waves, his own disciples are saying, "What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he heals the blind and the mute, it says, they are astonished. Could this possibly be the Son of David? When he walks on the water, it says, they worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Chapter 4 says, his fame went throughout all of Syria. In chapter 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority, and that has specifically to do with his authority over the demonic, the demon-possessed. They were filled with awe. It says, the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen before in Israel." The people are just absolutely wowed out of their mind. Chapter 13, they were astounded. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In chapter 15, the people were amazed when they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. John the Baptist in prison sends two of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you really the one who was to come? Or shall we look for another? Jesus, you're not being exactly what we thought you would be or doing what we thought you would do." And says, in that hour, Jesus healed and he did this and the yes. And now you go back and tell John what you've seen. Blessed are those that are not offended in me. Those that are not upset because I'm not what they want me to be. Well, now there's a caveat. There were scribes and Pharisees and people like that who were looking at the same kinds of things that Jesus were doing, and they couldn't deny what was happening, but they had to find some other kind of source for it. So they said, "Ha! He does it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Discredit the source. And finally, we come here to chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel. This is the northernmost place geographically, Jesus, and this is the turning point where he goes down through Galilee and down into Judea. This is the turning point of all three synoptic gospels. Because up until this particular point, there is one overriding question. Jesus is trying to show, and the gospelers are trying to show, who is this man, this veiled man, this masked man? Who is Jesus? That's the question. And so he comes right out and says to his disciples, "Okay, guys, what's the scuttlebutt? What are people talking about? What are they telling you about me? Who do they think I am?" Well, John the Baptist talks about Herod. Elijah, Malachi said, "Before that day, Elijah will come again." Or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, and Jesus in a few verses compares himself to Jonah, one of the prophets. And that's the tradition. Jesus was a rabbi, but he also was a prophet. Remember when he does get down to Jerusalem and there's this triumphal entry and there's this crowd of people from Jerusalem and there's this crowd of people that have come down for the festival, and they are from Galilee. And they ask the question, who is he? Who is he? Remember, the other crowd says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the prophet. He's the prophet. Okay, now, guys, enough of the scuttlebutt. Who do you say that I am? See, that's the most important question. He's waiting. He's hoping. He's dreaming. He's praying. These guys have got to get it. Who do you say that I am? It's a question you must answer too. Who is Jesus? Is he a teacher of good morals? Is he a friend or somebody I go to comfort me when I'm in trouble, or someone who I go to confide in when I'm confused? Maybe he's my Savior. He's the atoning sacrifice for my sins, but that's about all he is. I just know that I'm going to heaven when I die because he took the wrath, kind of a thing. Is he a lunatic? Is he a madman? Or is he just irrelevant? He's just a person that may have lived 2,000 years ago, but it means nothing to me today. Can you hear Jesus' joy? When Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the one we have waited for. You are the one that has been predicted in Scripture. And you are, when you see Son of God, we think of a relative kind of a thing. No, that means that he's the essence of God. He is, in fact, God. You are God. And so Jesus erupts in joy. You got it. You got it. You know. And he says, it's not because you were taught in Sunday school the right answer to the question. It's because you have experienced my presence. You have seen something. I'm afraid we have so often relegated Christianity to just another classroom teaching. I never intended to come back. I didn't know I was coming back. But you may remember I talked to you about some of the experience that I've had of Jesus in my life. Just the other day, and again, it's in the eye of the beholder, I drive a school bus. That's how my retirement is. I drive a school bus. And I have a bunch of kids in my class that are about, you know, my bus about, you know, this tall. Have you ever noticed that the smaller the kids are, the louder the voices they have? I never figured that one out. But anyway, that's the way it is. These kids are loud and noisy and rambunctious. I have never had a time driving a bus when I really thought, you know, I'm getting too old for this, but it's this year is something else. I got a group that I can't settle down. And I was just exhausted one afternoon. I said, Lord, it would sure be nice if somehow you could be, you know, just, I don't have enough energy to cope. And a couple of the kids were missing, and the rest of them all lost their voices. I kept looking in the mirror to see if they were back there. I got back to them and I said, holy cow. I didn't believe you could do that. Thank you, Lord. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, somebody said, just a coincidence? Well, sure, if you want to believe that, but I believe it was Emmanuel. God was with me. You know, Deuteronomy 6 says, we're to teach our children. Teach them here, teach them there, teach them everywhere. Always be teaching our children something about, we call it teachable moments. They just grabbed that and picked it up and put it up, but they stole it from Scripture is what they did. And let me tell you a story. 7-year-old daughter, I got a lot of daughters, I have 6 daughters. One of them 7 years old. She's been nuts ever since she was old enough to move. She wants to be a horse. She pretends she's a horse. She talks about horses. She neighs like a horse. All she wants to do is be around horses. 7 years old, she comes to me and says, Dad, I want a horse. Now, normally, I'd say, you know, something like, fat chance, you know, forget it, I can't afford it, whatever. But for some reason, and I can only believe God was in this, I said, you know, honey, I tell you what, I don't know anything about horses. I don't even know which end is front and back half the time. I have no place to put a horse. I can't afford to buy or maintain a horse. I don't know how to keep or train a horse or talk to a horse or anything else. I know nothing about horses. But you have two fathers, and this is me. You've got another father in heaven. You talk to him, and if he wants you to have a horse, you can have a horse. And she starts praying. And a couple of months later, she comes back and says, Dad, I've been praying for 2 months, and God hasn't given me a horse. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. It says in my Bible, you keep asking, he's either going to answer you one way or another. You're going to hear an answer somehow, somewhere. You keep praying. And every 2 months, she comes, Dad, it's not you. I said, you keep praying, because it says in my Bible, you keep, and I'm asking. And that went on for 3 years. And in the fall of the third year, she's 10 years old now, a lady from the congregation says, and this lady has horse farm and she raises horses, I got a friend that's got this old pony and she doesn't want it anymore, and I think I've heard your daughter talk, say something about horses, and I can come and keep it with me and I'll take care of it and feed it and everything else, so you can do that. I'm saying, that sounds like all the bases are covered, Lord. And so on Christmas Day, I put her in the car and I take her up to the farm and I say, that's the answer to 3 years of your praying. At least I thought it was the answer. And then I discovered that this old pony in the spring, and unbeknownst to its owner, unbeknownst to the friend that was keeping the horse, unbeknownst to anybody, was pregnant. And she had a little foal that spring, and my daughter raised that foal to be her horse. Do I have to teach my daughter about the power of prayer? Do I have to teach her about persistence in prayer? Do I have to teach her about the generosity of God who hears and answers our prayer? She's experienced it. Never have to go over that again. See, the question for us is, does our Jesus just live in the memory of this book 2,000 years ago, or can he and does he still do the same things today that he always did? That's the turning point in our lives. Is Jesus real to us? Or is he just a figure in a book to us? So Jesus responds ecstatically, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Peter discloses who Jesus is, and Jesus turns right around and discloses who Peter is. You are Peter, the rock. As I read the scholars, that name is unheard of in the ancient Near East. Nobody was named Peter. And a rock in Scripture in the Old Testament is two things. It's a foundation stone, the capstone. It's important stone, or it's a stumbling block. So he says, you're Peter, the rock. You're the secure foundation on which I'm going to build my ecclesia, or ecclesia, my church, as we translate that. That was a social and political term, group. He says, no, my ecclesia, I'm going to build on this confession. And then he goes on, he says, whatever you bind on earth, we bind in heaven. That's, again, something goes over our heads. That's a rabbinic, in rabbinic literature, that's what is permitted and what is not permitted. And you find that in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches to the Gentiles and declares to the church that the Gentiles are acceptable to God, members of his new ecclesia, his assembly. And then he says, don't tell anybody. We've got the Great Commission a little later, but right now he says, don't tell anybody. Don't say a word to anybody about it. In Mark, it's called a messianic secret, but why? Because you don't have a clue what it means. In your mind, you're still thinking in terms of what the Jewish people wanted for a deliverer. You may or may not realize that if you go back in the history of the Jews for 100 years before Jesus came, every few years there is a new one claiming to be Messiah. And in fact, there's one in the book of Acts that's mentioned just in passing, kind of a thing. Somebody, this is the Messiah. No, no, this is the Messiah. No, no. And they all have their followers coming when they're all destroyed somewhere along the way. And it says, from that moment on, Jesus began to teach them. It says, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again. Now that's a repeat from chapter 4, where it says, from that time Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same thing. In English, it's a imperfect past tense, which means it's a past tense that it says this is continuing. From that moment on, his teaching completely changed. And you're not going to find all that stuff going on anymore in the rest of the gospel, because the question is no longer, who is he? That's been answered. The question now is, what does that mean? What does that mean? This is what it means to be the Messiah. And then he goes right past that and he says in a couple of verses, it means that for me, but it also means it for you too. If they do this to me, they're going to do it to you as well. Maybe that's why we instinctively don't like that teaching. I love Paul when he says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm saying, yay, that's what I want. Oh, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Be made conformable to his death. I say, well, I think I'll leave that if you don't mind. I'll leave that on the smorgasbord table. They go together. You can't have the power of the resurrection without the fellowship of the sufferings. That's what it means to be the Messiah. That's what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. And of course, Peter's natural response is to say, whoa, you don't know the Old Testament. That's not the way it runs. You are to be the new David, the new head of the nation. You're to raise us up, and because we call you son of David, you're going to sit on his throne and you're going to lead our armies, and it's going to be like in David's day. We're going to be the top guns here. You're going to restore the kingdom to David. We're going to be overcomers. We're going to be victorious. We're going to be on top of the heap. You know, that's a teaching that never penetrated. They didn't hear it. They couldn't hear it. It goes on and on and on, but they don't hear it. After the crucifixion, his disciples are saying, we kind of thought that Jesus was going to be the one who was going to restore the... But he's dead now. And Jesus is standing next to him saying, you idiots. Get it through your heads, will you? They're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to die, and they're deciding who's going to be the chancellor of the exchequer and who's going to be the secretary of state when we come into the kingdom. They never, ever get it. And, of course, Jesus' response to Peter sounds rather radical to us until we understand where it comes from. This is a temptation all over again, is it not? When you look at the beginning of the gospel, it always starts with Jesus' baptism. What happens at his baptism? Remember? Dove and the voice. And the voice says, you are my son. Okay, his identity is secure from there on. That's it. I know who I am. My Father has told me who I am. That's not up for grabs anymore. The issue is, what kind of Messiah? And so immediately after the baptism, he goes into the wilderness. And he has it out with God and his Father and with Satan. What kind of How will you express your messiahship? Will you turn the stones to bread? Will you be the new Moses providing the new manna? Will you give people what they want? I'll tell you what, socialism still sells today, does it not? Oh, we will do you everything. We will take care of you, and we will pay for all of your health needs, and we will feed you, and we will do everything. We'll give you everything. You'll have two cars in every garage and three chickens in every pot if you just elect me. It still works. Will you throw yourself down for the temple? Will you be a miracle worker? Will you entertain us? Will you wow us? He says, no way. And then came the third one. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was destined to have the kingdoms of the world. That's Psalm 2. Do it my way, and I'll make it easy. There's no cross. There's no sacrifice. Do you understand that when Jesus went to the cross, that was a horror to him? He didn't waltz in there whistling Dixie. That was horrible for him to face. And when Satan faced him with that, when he says, away with you, Satan. And when Peter said the same thing to him, you don't have to do that. That's not what Messiah is. No, no, no. He says, get behind me. I've heard this one before. It's the same thing. You're speaking Satan's lies. I've seen this before in the wilderness, and this is a real temptation to me. You know, we still prefer Victory Chapel and Overcomers Anonymous and all that kind of thing. And he says, the Son of Man is coming, which echoes Daniel chapter 7. He adds glory and angels and judgment, but he says, interpret this in terms of Daniel chapter 7. And basically he's saying, life only makes sense in the long run, in the long view. You know, we think that somehow if we have a comfortable life, and if we have a quick and painless death, and we, if we leave a respectable legacy, that's a successful life. And maybe we ought to gain some of the world's admiration, you know. Quite frankly, the world's not going to know about us, 99% of us, after a few years. We follow a man who had nowhere to lay his head, who was crucified as a blasphemer. We forget that his followers, according to tradition, almost all met very violent, painful deaths, except one. But they turned the world upside down at great personal cost to themselves. And we think we can get by easily. I know you've heard of Andrew Bunsen. I think I've mentioned him before. He was a missionary to Turkey for 26 years, I think. He was arrested as a political pawn, spent 2 years in a Turkish jail. And he says this to the Western Church. As foreign as it may seem to those living in the West, it's the norm for Christians to be persecuted. In the United States, we have been spared that so far, and as a result, many people assume it won't happen here. My experience is that it will become increasingly difficult in our own country to stand publicly for Jesus and the truth that the Bible teaches. As I see it, there are more and more attempts to marginalize and silence American Christians. The political, business, and media arenas are becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. We need to be aware that persecution is a possibility. That needs to be part of our mindset. If we don't think it can happen to us, we will become overwhelmed when persecution hits and be more likely to compromise or run away in fear. The truth is that standing for Jesus may require paying a price. We need to determine ahead of time that he's worth it and that we will be loyal to him. It's much more difficult to acquire that kind of perspective in the midst of suffering. We need to develop an intimacy with God now. We need to love him and nurture our relationship with him. If we love him, we're willing to pay the price. We need to gain an eternal perspective, to see from the viewpoint of heaven. What other people say about us doesn't begin to compare with what God says about us. What really matters is that we're going to stand before God someday. If you haven't heard anything else I've said yet this morning, listen to that. It's worth it. What does it matter, he says, if you gain the whole world? If you're rich, if you're famous, if you're healthy, it doesn't matter if you lose your own soul. In the long run, it's not what the history books will say about it, mostly nothing. But it's God, it's Jesus, what they will say. And if you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful steward, enter into the joy of your Lord," your life will have been worth it. Who is he? Who is he, this veiled man, this masked man? Who is he to you? That's the issue. That's the question. Do you love him? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Is he worth the cost to follow? Do you love him with a passionate love? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came. You came to die on Calvary for our sins. But you also came to put a face on God for us so that we might know what our Heavenly Father is like. And what we discover in Jesus is you're not like us. You're different. You are holy, other, different. And we love you. We want to know you better. We want to love you deeper. We want to follow you more faithfully. We want to, Lord God, be yours, regardless of the personal cost to us. So speak to us. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds to comprehend and understand. Open our spirits to love you and serve you with all that we are, with all that we have, as long as we live. And may you be pleased and honored and glorified, as you were with your disciples when they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." May that be the confession of our mouths and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.